Morning, everyone. People are still coming in, but we're going to start because I know I'm long-winded. You know I'm long-winded. So let's just start, and they'll catch up. There are note sheets in the back on that back music stand. If you don't have a note sheet, I encourage you to get one just because it helps you keep your place, and it holds me accountable to time and to some type of order. But what I'd like to do is we're going to be back in our study of the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis. And last week, Dave Howard finished teaching us through Genesis chapter 44. So this week, we're going to begin our study of Genesis chapter 45, which is a continuation of the account that happened in Genesis 44. So we're going to start by reading a little bit of Genesis 44 to give us the setting, to give us the context, especially for those who haven't been with us. And then we're going to hopefully, Lord willing, look at the first two verses of Genesis 45. But you can't understand those first two verses of Genesis 45 unless we understand where we were in Genesis 44. So remember that Genesis 44 comes in the context of the brothers being brought back to see Joseph. Remember, they didn't know it was Joseph. And they're being brought back because they got caught with something. What did they get caught with? The silver cup, right. So why don't we just start in Genesis 44, 14, and then I'll read to 45, 2, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in this study. It says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah approached him and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left to his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about, when we went up to your servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant my father said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father, if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we confess that we are unable to understand your word or glean truth from your word apart from your grace and mercy to us, apart from your Holy Spirit teaching us your word. So we come before you and humbly ask, Father, that you would teach us this morning by and through your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see truth and our hearts to believe the truth contained therein. And Father, please help us to rejoice in and have a greater appreciation for the love and compassion that you have shown us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so Genesis 44 leads into Genesis 45, obviously. Genesis 45, the whole chapter, is the response of Joseph to his brothers who were, at that moment, as we just read in Genesis 44, on the ground before him. It was Joseph's response to Judah's declaration of their guilt and submission to their punishment. But mostly to Judah's request to be the substitute for the guilty out of love for his father. And in that response in Genesis 45 is the revelation of the beloved son to his brethren. If there's a theme of Genesis chapter 45 that we're going to hit on over and over again, that we're going to use as an outline, it's this. It's the revelation of the beloved son to his brethren. Now, we're going to go over first an introduction, the setting of the scene. That's the first part in your notes, the setting of the scene. Once again, don't forget where we are. We're in Joseph's house. This scene change started in Genesis 43, verse 16. After the sons of Israel, remember Joseph's brothers, they returned to Egypt a second time. They returned a second time because the famine was so severe in the promised land because they had finished eating all of the grain that they had got the first time that they went to Egypt. And they came back because their father Israel had told them, hey, go back and buy us some food. But remember that in Genesis 43, 3 through 10, we studied where Judah makes his first speech. We just got done reading of Judah's speech in Genesis 44 to Joseph. But that wasn't the first speech we studied. Judah made a speech to his dad. And Judah tells his dad Israel, hey, I'm not going back to Egypt unless you send our brother Benjamin with us. And he explained why. And he said, because the sovereign man who rules everything, who controls everything, who controls the grain and our access to life, this man that we have to reckon with and give an account to, he told us specifically, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Very clear. And to convince, to let Israel to let this last beloved son that he had, Benjamin, go with him, Judah tells him this in Genesis 43, 8 through 9. Listen to this, because this is the mission of the whole trip. Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. We, as well as you, and our little ones, I myself will be surety for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. So Israel then relents, and he sends his last beloved son, Benjamin, with the brothers. So what was the mission of this trip? That they may live and not die. Who? All of them. Every single one of them. So when Israel relents and sends this last beloved son, Benjamin, he says something to them in Genesis 43, 13. He says, take your brother also and arise, return to the man. This is the man they have to give an account to. This is the man they don't know is Joseph. And this is what he says in verse 14 after that. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin. Who was the other brother? Remember? Simeon's still locked up in Egypt. He's been prison there the whole time. So we need to park here and remind ourselves. Judah stated the mission clearly of returning to Egypt for the second time, that we may live and not die. That is all of them. We, the brothers, as well as you, Israel, and all of our little ones. That means everybody that they produced. This was a life and death mission to Egypt for what they needed personally and as a people to live and not die. Now, what should that immediately make you think of? Salvation, but we always have to study this, guys, and think and go back to the covenant promises of God to Abraham. And what was the covenant promise to God to Abraham and his descendants? For a people, right? Nations will come from you. Rulers will come of you. So understand that that is, keep that in your mind as we study this. But again, the mission to live didn't just require the brothers to go to Egypt. What did it require them to do? It required them to go to the man, the ruler, the sovereign, the only source of that which could give them life, the grain that they needed. It required them to go back before Joseph. Joseph, who they didn't know was Joseph, but it required them to go back to this beloved son that they had rejected, who was hidden from their eyes, that they couldn't see or recognize, and whom, remember, they still felt the weight of guilt upon their shoulders for the sin that they committed against him. So remember in Genesis 42, on their first trip to Egypt, the brothers were accused of being spies. Remember, they were put in prison for 3 days, and Joseph gives them a chance to verify their claim regarding their younger brother and to live. And remember what their immediate response to this was. It's found in Genesis 42, 21, if you want to turn back quickly. This is their immediate response when this happens. This kind of hiccup in their plans. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother. Who are they talking about? Joseph. Why do we know? Because we keep reading. Because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. And then Brother Reuben adds in verse 22, now comes the reckoning for his blood. They still felt the guilt. This is 22 years later, after it happened. And don't forget that the brothers returned to Egypt this second time with not only that guilt on their shoulders about what they did to their brother Joseph, but they also returned to Egypt a second time with the fear of guilt associated with what? With what else? The money. Remember? First of all, they have the fear and guilt associated with the fact that their brother Simeon has been held prisoner the entire time in Egypt, and that the guilt associated with the fact, remember, that they found all the money that they had brought to buy grain the first time inside of their sacks when they came back. Remember what happened, their reaction when they found that money? They were very distressed. They were very upset by it. Why? Because they knew that they would be looked upon as thieves when they returned. So understand the whole context of this. The mission of the brothers, whose goal was for them to live and to not die, required them, in the words of Israel, their father, to return to the man. That is Joseph. They didn't know it was him. It required them to come with the last beloved son, Benjamin, before this man. They couldn't see his face without him. And it required them to come with their guilt against that man. Guilt that they realized because, oh, we have the money. But guilt that they didn't even realize because they didn't know it was Joseph. And the guilt that they still felt for what they did to him 22 years prior. Now, this is I'm going over this again, so we appreciate that this is a dire and deadly situation. Now, when they get to Egypt with Benjamin, a new and specific scene is then set up and established in Genesis 43:16. Just look there. So, here it is. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he, that is Joseph, said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So right here is the scene change that gives us the place where the rest of Genesis 43 takes place, where most of Genesis 44 takes place that Dave taught us through, and where most of Genesis 45 that we're into now takes place, Joseph's house. Now, this is a disconcerting scene change for the brothers. Not only do they have to return to the man with whom they have to reckon to live and to not die, in their need, because they needed grain to live, in their guilt against that man, now they have to do that in his own house. That is the place of his dwelling. That is the place of his most clear reflection of his person, his most intimate presence, but also of his most intimate power and control. And in Genesis 44 here, in Genesis 45, now we come to the second time that the sons of Israel were all brought into the house of Joseph, which is close in time to the first time that the sons of Israel brought into the house of Joseph. So I want to compare these first and second times quickly to give us a better appreciation for what's going on. Now, the first time that they went to Joseph's house, were they afraid and were they guilty? Yeah, they were. Look at Genesis 43:18. How do I know? Because the Bible pretty much says it very specifically. Genesis 43:18. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks for the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall on us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." There again, remember, they're really concerned about their donkeys. Again, the first time the brothers went into the house of Joseph to meet him, they are afraid because of the debt that they owed to the man, because they concluded that the man was against them and that the man would take from them. They were afraid and guilty. They were afraid of the punishment. Now, what about this second time? Let's compare it. The second time that the brothers are brought into Joseph's house, starting in Genesis 44 and into Genesis 45. Are the brothers afraid and guilty? Oh, you better believe they are. They are again. That's the same. They are the same. Again, afraid and guilty. But this time, is it worse or better than the first time? It's much worse. It's much, much worse. They were again, I kind of missed this when I read through this. Did you know that they were again caught with their own money that they had brought to purchase the grain? That happened again. Joseph again said, "Put their money back in their sacks." Now, they were, and on top of that, they were caught with the personal, important silver cup of the guy that just graciously hosted them, who was the ruler of the land. It was purportedly taken from a table that they couldn't even approach or touch, because remember, they were separated when they were eating. They couldn't eat together. They weren't just worried about being taken as slaves, they were worried about death. Because remember, what did the brothers declare when the house steward caught up with them, saying, "Why did you take this cup?" They said in Genesis 44:9, "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him," what? "Die. And we will also be my Lord's slaves." Not only is that guy going to die, we're going to go back and be slaves. So sure were they that they were not guilty. So the first time that the brothers came to Joseph's house, yes, they were afraid. Yes, they were guilty. But did they find that their fears were founded? What do you think? No. They found that their fears were unfounded. Why do we say that? Because, again, we read our Bibles. They found that they owed no debt to the man. Remember, the house steward said, I had your money the whole time. You don't owe anything. Oh, great. We're not guilty of being thieves. They found that the man was not against them, that the man didn't take from them as they were fearful that he would. He actually did the opposite, didn't he? He fed them with a feast. He said, put as much grain as they can carry in their sacks. Oh, and by the way, put their money that they brought to buy that grain back in their sacks. So the first time they came to Joseph's house, remember, who did they try to handle their guilt with? Yeah, not the man that they had to reckon with. They're going to go to the house steward first. Remember, they were prepared the first time now. Don't miss this. The first time they were prepared and they attempted to do something. And they attempted to justify themselves. Write that down. The first time they attempted to justify themselves, they said, we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. That's Genesis 43:21. And what's the other thing that they were prepared and attempted to do? Not only justify themselves, they were prepared and ready to redeem themselves. What does it mean to redeem? That's just a fancy word of saying buy back, pay back. So that's what we learn in Genesis 43:21. He says, so we have brought it back in our hand, the money. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. Do you see what they're doing? They don't want to talk to the man. They want to kind of get this cleared up before they see the man they have to give an account to. But they try to justify themselves. We didn't know. And they try to redeem themselves. Here's the money. We're going to pay back everything square. And guess what, guys? It seemed to work in their eyes. They never had to say a word to the man, the ruler, the sovereign, to Joseph. The house steward told them, hey, no problem. No offense. No guilt. He said, be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. That's Genesis 43:23. So then they came. That was taken care of before they even saw Joseph. Then they came before Joseph. They bowed to the ground before him. But they did so at the time, still fearful of the ruler. But they were also justified at that time by his servant. They had gotten even their brother Simeon back out of prison. And then what happened? Scripture says they feasted and they drank freely with the ruler in the ruler's personal house before being sent away with blessings from that ruler's hand. That's the first time. Okay, now let's compare it to the second time they go into Joseph's house. The second time that Joseph's brothers are brought in the house, are they afraid? Are they guilty? Yeah, that's the same as the first time. Genesis 44:14 tells us that they came to Joseph's house this second time. Did they just bow down before him this time? What does it say that they did in verse 14? It says they fell to the ground before him. Now, first time they justified themselves to the house steward. Second time, are they prepared to justify themselves like they did the first time? What do you think? What does your scripture say? It says the exact opposite. No. They can't do it. Judah speaks for his brothers. Look at me with me at verse 16 in Genesis 44. So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? Now, that was a rhetorical question. The obvious answer was that they can't justify himself. He's not even going to try to justify himself. Judah, on behalf of all the brothers, is acknowledging yeah, before we could justify ourselves, we're unable to justify ourselves before. What about redeeming themselves? Second time now. First time, they were ready. Second time, are they able to redeem themselves before the man this first time? And the obvious answer is no, they just can't. The excuse first time that their money, I don't know who put our money in our sacks. It was just a big accident. It must have been a miscommunication. That money got returned in our sacks. That might have flown the first time. But the second time, people get suspicious. Come on. Plus, on top of all that, there was no way they could explain the cup. There was no price that they could bring, no amount of money that they could bring that they would be able to purchase this exclusive cup that only belonged to Joseph, this personal cup that was made just for him, this royal cup that showed his position, his power, this divine cup that he used for divination, he said. There was nothing they could pay. But this second time, now we're comparing. You see that they're not prepared to do that. And we think they're done. The brothers think they're done. This is it. But in Judah's speech, we find that they are prepared to do something. What are they prepared to do? Let's answer that question before we go into Genesis 45. And the first thing that they're prepared to do, number one, under that question on your notes is this. They're prepared to mourn for their beloved brother. They're prepared to mourn for their beloved brother. If we go back for just a moment and look at the reaction of the brothers, when that cup was found in Benjamin's sack in Genesis 44:13, what did they do? What was their response? It tells us specifically, then they tore their clothes. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. What does it mean that they tore their clothes? It means that they were so upset. They were so mournful. They were so shocked and so sad. It was like they were mourning a death. They just tore their clothes. The house steward at that time, they were out of the city. The house steward had given them a pass. The house steward had declared them innocent. The house steward had given them an opportunity to escape. I'm not going to take you guys. No. I'm just going to take the one brother. The brothers didn't have to go back to the city. Do you guys realize that? They didn't have to go back to face the ruler. They didn't have to go back to face judgment. And they didn't have to go back to face the punishment, the slavery, the separation. Only Benjamin had to. And when they realize that Benjamin, this beloved son, the one dad just loves so much, he's caught with the cup. Did they rejoice over that? No, they did the opposite. When Benjamin's caught with the cup, are they relieved? Oh, finally, we get to get rid of this other beloved son. He's been a thorn in our side. He annoys us so much. We're so jealous of him, like they were with Joseph. No. They mourned over this beloved son. They tore their clothes. They wouldn't leave him. They returned to the city with him. Do you see, friends, a change had been wrought in the brothers? A change in the sons of Israel? This change is a picture of the future change that God has promised in his word to the Jewish people, to the sons of Israel, the Jewish people who have rejected God's one and only son, his beloved son, Jesus Christ. Remember the Jewish people who sold Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver to a foreign people, the Romans. The Jewish people who schemed to portray Jesus as dead and covered up his resurrection, just like the brothers schemed to portray Joseph as dead when he was really alive. And Zechariah 12 prophesies of a day God promises. He says this, and I will pour out on the house of David. Think of that mental picture of pouring out. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Wrath? Punishment? Judgment? Nope. Listen what he's going to pour out on them. The spirit of grace and of pleading, so that they will look at me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him like one mourning for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So we see here, this is actually the Messiah speaking. This is the actual beloved Son of God. This is Jesus Christ. He's the one whom the house of David, that is Israel, pierced. He will pour out on those who pierced him the spirit of grace, just pouring over them. Over the ones that rejected him, over the ones that extolled him, over the ones that abused him. And what's going to be their response? They're going to mourn over him. They're going to realize who he is and what he has done. They're going to weep bitterly over him as over a firstborn. But the reason for the mourning of the sons of Israel here in Genesis 44 are more than just over the beloved son of Benjamin. We also see here that the brothers are prepared to do something else. Number two, they're prepared to acknowledge their guilt before God. They're prepared to acknowledge their guilt before God. Now remember, they'd acknowledged it back in Genesis 42, 21 through 22. And they did so in the presence of Joseph. Remember, they were speaking their own dialect in front of him. They didn't know that Joseph understood them. They acknowledged that this was the act of God when they found the money in their sacks. Again, the first time in Genesis 42, 28. But the first time they came to Joseph, they did not mention their guilt before God, did they? When they talked to the house steward. In fact, they didn't mention God at all. It was Joseph's house steward who was the only person who mentioned God. And he mentioned the God of their fathers. He said, "Oh, the God, your God, the God of your fathers has given you back your money and your sacks." But what about this second time? How is it different? This second time, the brothers have to come to Joseph's house. And what does Judah immediately and on behalf of the brothers state? Look at it again. Back in Genesis chapter 44, he says, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." In other words, he is acknowledging that we are guilty before God for our sin, for our iniquity. But what else are they prepared to do? Number three, they're prepared to accept the righteous judgment for their iniquity. They're prepared to accept the righteous judgment for their iniquity. After acknowledging their guilt before God, Judah goes on to say, again speaking for all the brothers in Genesis 44:16, "We are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." He didn't take the out. He didn't say, "Oh, your servant said we were innocent." He said, "No, not only are we guilty before God, but we are worthy of the righteous judgment that comes from this iniquity." There's no argument here about guilt. That's my job. I spend all my days arguing about people's guilt. And it's tiring. There's no argument here about guilt. There's no argument about judgment. The brothers come and they just acknowledge that both are true, and both are right. But there's something else different that the brothers are immediately prepared to do. That's number four. They're prepared not only to join the brother when they went back to Egypt, they're prepared to join the brother in righteous judgment. They're prepared to join the brother in righteous judgment. Let's look again at Judah's statement in light of the context. Before this statement, the house steward told the brothers that he with whom the cup is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. The cup was then found in Benjamin's sack. Again, by the word of the house steward, Benjamin was the only guilty party. Benjamin was the only brother who would be a slave in a foreign land. By the word of the house steward, Joseph and the other brothers were declared innocent. Yet here Judah, again speaking for all the brothers, declares himself guilty. He joins with Benjamin, not only in the guilt, but in the punishment. The brothers, again, don't take the out. The brothers don't take the opportunity to get out of there and to go home. Do you see what Joseph has done here? This is a test. Joseph set this test up, like, beautifully. Joseph set up a test where the brothers are once again given an opportunity to sell out the beloved son as a slave to a foreign people. It's just what they did to him. They are once again given the opportunity to leave the beloved son of Israel for dead. And this time, they didn't even have to come up with an excuse. They threw Joseph out. They didn't join Joseph when they threw him into the pit or when they sold him to the Midianites. They cast Joseph aside. They sold him into slavery. And they were glad to have him gone. And they covered it up with a story. Joseph gave them here the opportunity to do it again, to do the same thing. And again, they didn't even have to come up with a story or a lie this time. He just handed it to them. But this time is different. This time the brothers crawled down into the pit with the beloved son. This time the brothers, they take the shackles of slavery and they put them on their own wrists and said, "We're coming too." The brothers do not leave the beloved son. They join him in his sorrow. And Judah does this, again, on behalf of the brothers, speaking for the brothers. He does this right in front of Joseph. He doesn't know it's Joseph. He does this after acknowledging all of their guilt before God, after acknowledging the righteousness of the judgment upon all of them. Judah declares, "We are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But Joseph gives one final test. Joseph again gives the brothers an out. He again gives them an escape. Joseph responds in Genesis 44:17, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." It's one thing for the house steward to declare you innocent. Quite another for the man, the judge himself, the one you have to give an account to, say, "Get out of here. Go home to your dad." Here the ruler, here the judge, here the man to whom they have to reckon confirms the word of his house steward that the other brothers were declared innocent and free to go in peace. That's what he said, "Go up in peace." Friends, were they in peace? They hadn't been in peace for 22 years. The brothers knew that there was no peace because they felt the guilt of the iniquity on their shoulders. There was only that guilt. And that is a long time to feel guilt, isn't it? What could they do? What could they do at this point? The ruler, the guy who's in charge of everything, that if you violated his word, he could kill you, he just told them, "Go in peace to your father. Get out of here." And they had every reason to go. They could justify it. "Hey, Dad, he's the boss. We had to kind of obey him. It's beyond our control." But they didn't move. And Judah again speaks. And this time, he doesn't speak only on behalf of his brothers. He doesn't even speak on behalf of the beloved son, Benjamin. He's a nice kid. Come on. Don't miss that Judah speaks on behalf of his father. This was the last thing the brothers were prepared to do. This is number 5. Personally sacrifice as a substitute for the beloved brother. They were prepared to personally sacrifice as a substitute for the beloved brother. And we have some points under this, because this is a big point. Just before the beginning of this chapter that we're going to be studying, Genesis 45, Judah approaches Joseph, and he makes a speech in Genesis 44, 18 through 34. And in that speech, Judah does a few things. This is your A, B, C, D, and E. A, he requests the ruler to hear his plea. He requests the ruler to hear his plea. The brothers had already acknowledged in Genesis 42 that Joseph had pleaded. Remember, they were saying, hey, you remember when Joseph pleaded with us? And we wouldn't listen to him. Now, we have the opposite. Judah approaches Joseph and pleads with Joseph to listen to the words of Joseph. B, he acknowledges the sovereignty of the ruler. He acknowledges the sovereignty of the ruler. The brothers had previously denied the sovereignty and the rule over them that Joseph had declared through his dreams, remember? They rejected that. They said, are you really going to rule over us? And now Judah not only acknowledges Joseph's rule over them in action, he confesses that rule with his tongue in Genesis 44:18. He's like, you're like Pharaoh. You rule everything. C, Judah gives a true account of reality. Judah gives a true account of reality. Where the brothers had previously given a false account of reality in relation to the beloved son. Remember they made up that story about Joseph to their dad to cover their sin? Does Judah give him false information now? No. Judah now gives a true account of reality in relation to the beloved son, Benjamin, in regards to the father. D, Judah declares the love of the father for the beloved son. Do not miss this. Judah declares the love of the father for the beloved son. Where the brothers had previously declared the love of the father, they knew it back in the promised land. He loves Joseph the best. They did that declaration of the love of the father for the son with jealousy. They did it with hatred for Joseph. Remember, the scripture says they couldn't speak a kind word to him. But now, Judah declares the love of the father for the beloved son Benjamin. Is there any hint of jealousy? No. Is there any hint of hatred for Benjamin? No. What do you see? All you see is he declares the love of the father for the beloved son for the sake of his love for the father. If we don't go back with this son, my dad's going to die. And E, Judah joins himself with the beloved son for the life of the father. Judah joins himself with the beloved son for the life of the father. Where the brothers had previously disregarded the feelings of the father, the pain of the father, the life of the father in selling his beloved son Joseph to a foreign people and then lying to him to cover up their treachery. Now, Judah pleads to take the place of the beloved son. Why? One reason. For the joy and the life of his father. To honor his word to his father. Friends, we have here a picture of repentance leading to salvation. When you open your word of God, what do you read? What is revealed to you? In it you see the righteousness of God, his holiness, his character, his law. And it doesn't take you very long to realize that you are wanting. That is, you do not measure up. That you're not holy. That you're not good. That you're not like him. In other words, you read the word of God and you read the law of God, you find out you are guilty. That we have all personally sinned against God, a God who has been nothing but gracious and giving to us. And in sinning, we have all like those brothers, denied, rejected, and counted as worthless the persona and the work of the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ. And when God, by His grace, gives you eyes to see Christ for who He is, then we mourn over our sin. We mourn how we have been the enemy of Christ and counted Him as a worthless thing. We, like the brothers, acknowledge our personal guilt before God. We confess it. We agree with what Scripture says, that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are laid open and bare before the one to whom we have to give an account. That's in Hebrews 4. And when we read, we find out what the wages of our sin is: death. We accept that the righteous judgment for our sin is death. That is proper for the unrighteous. It's proper for the unholy to not be able to be associated with what is righteous and with what is holy. There has to be a separation there. That's only right. That there is no darkness in the one who is light. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're going to remain so unless we are made alive by the one who is life. We see that God, as we open up Scripture from beginning to end, that God has provided His beloved Son, in whom there is life, that if we would live, then we have to join Him. We have to join ourselves to His beloved Son, and we have to refuse to leave, even when we're given an out, even when it's easier. We read and we see He's borne the penalty for our sin, that He has died. So what does that mean in Scripture? What are we called to do? I'm called to die too. I ought to die to myself. I read in here that I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Why do we die with Christ? There's only one reason: so that we may live with Christ. That's the only way to live in Christ, is to die with Christ. Because He lives, we may also live. So the question then is, how do we join Christ? We have to go to where He's found. We find Him in His Word. We receive His Word. We, like the brothers, we plead. We call on the name of the Lord. We plead for Him to be gracious to hear us. We, like the brothers, acknowledge the sovereignty and rule of Jesus Christ. He's Lord and Master of all. You're not only like Pharaoh, you're like a billion pharaohs. You're infinitely powerful. We, like the brothers, now have to give a true account of who He is and what He has done and what He requires. How do we know what that is? Because it's all here. It reveals Christ. And then we, like the brothers, declare the love of the Father, of God, for the beloved Son. We say, we read in Scripture, yeah. The Father loves the Son, has set His love upon Him, has given Him His will, and the word of the Father is to glorify the Son and to live. And then we, like the brothers, have to refuse to leave the beloved Son. Why? For the love of the Father. And we take up our cross and we follow Him. How will the Savior... Now this is where we get into Genesis 45, now that we have like 10 minutes left. But you have to have this introduction to get this. So the question is, and the question of the brothers is, how will the Savior respond to such a person that does this, that comes to Him like this, to such a plea, to such a heart before Him? How will Joseph respond to such a person as Judah, to such a plea that he gives here in Genesis 44, to such a heart that he lays out before Joseph? And we find out from verse 1 of Genesis 45 through the end. Again, Genesis 45 is the response and the revelation of the beloved Son, Joseph, to his brethren, the sons of Israel. And we're going to look at this chapter under seven headings, the first of which we're going to start today, Roman numeral number one, and that's this: the irresistible revelation of the beloved Son to his brethren. The irresistible revelation. So here in verse 1, we have the immediate response of Joseph to the plea of Judah, which we just went over, which is proof of the change that's wrought in Joseph's brothers by the grace of God, and is a picture of the repentant who is seeking salvation. Verse 1 describes Joseph's immediate reaction. Look at it. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." We're going to stop there. The first response of Joseph, revealed by Scripture, is that he could not control himself. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated control comes from the word that means to hold back, to restrain, to keep something. The inference is that Joseph was trying to control himself. He was trying to restrain or hold back something. That was something that was within himself. And that part of the reason that he was doing so was because of all those who stood by him. For now, let's focus on the fact that there was something in what Judas said to him in Genesis 44 that brought Joseph to the place where he can't hold it back any longer. So to fully understand this, we need to identify what was it about himself that Joseph could not control or restrain. Now, take a minute to think about this. When it comes to not being able to control or restrain yourself, what do you usually think of? That was my number one, too. We usually think about things pertaining to our flesh, and anger is number one when I was thinking about it as well. People can give in to their anger to the point where they say that they flew off the handle or I just lost it. Have you ever done that? I think we all have. Let me ask you, did Joseph have a reason to be angry with his brothers? Oh, absolutely he did. Would the world say that Joseph was justified in losing control, in going off on the brothers for how they had wronged him, what they had stolen from him, what they had put him through for 22 years? The world would say, go for it, Joseph. Let them have it. Is that what Joseph did? No. Joseph's inability to control himself had nothing to do with anger, so we can set that one aside. What else? Well, what about sadness and worry? Sometimes in the weakness of our flesh, people feel a loss of control regarding overwhelming feelings of sadness or worry or despair. And we've all had times when and some people are more prone to it than others, where you just feel enslaved by feelings of depression. And those feelings, friends, can come from real offenses, real abuses that have been committed against you, real trauma that you have experienced in your life, sometimes committed by those people that were supposed to be the closest to us or take care of us and never hurt us. Did Joseph experience that? He did. Those feelings can come from traumatic experiences that we've gone through about people lying about us, losing our jobs or positions, being falsely accused, being unappreciated, being incarcerated, being forgotten. All these things happened to Joseph. Would the world say Joseph was justified in losing control and maybe going into a deep depression, if not coming down on the brothers in wrath, maybe pouring out of them all the ways that you hurt me this way, you hurt me this way, you hurt me this way, and I've been traumatized by it for the rest of my life, I'll never be the same. Is that what Joseph did? No. Joseph's inability to control himself had nothing to do with sadness, worry, or mourning over his past real trauma. What about lust and pride? Do men lose control over lust and pride? Oh, yeah. Sometimes, again, in the weakness of our flesh, people say they lose control. They're overwhelmed by temptation. They give in to the lusts of their flesh. They give in to their pride. People are often carried away by their own pleasure or seeking their own glory. That's what sexual lust is all about. That's what, you know, filling your tummy or eating too much food is about. The desire to lord it over someone, to put them in their place. If Joseph was not angry, if Joseph was not sad, certainly the world would say Joseph was justified in glorifying himself in front of his brothers and saying, "Ha, look at me now." He could have made them grovel. He could have humiliated them. He could have rubbed his glory in their face. "I could buy and sell you 50 times over." He could have taken away everything they loved and made them watch. Is that what Joseph did? No. Joseph's inability to control himself had nothing to do with any temptation to please himself or to glorify himself. Now, it is true that a fruit of the Spirit is self-control, but that self-control is in relation to our flesh, okay? Joseph's inability to control himself was not fleshly. It was spiritual. How do we know that? How do we to understand Joseph's inability to control himself? And we look to the Word of God. I don't have a lot of time, so we're probably just going to touch on it. I don't want to leave you hanging. And this is what it is. It's A. It's an uncontainable compassion for the brethren. An uncontainable compassion. This first time that the Hebrew word translated control is used in the Bible is in Genesis 43. It's also in relation to Joseph. It's also happened when Joseph interacted with his brothers. Look at it in Genesis 43:29. Joseph lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Joseph asks about him. Joseph blesses him. Remember? And in verse 30 through 31, we read, "And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother." That's not our word. "And he sought a place to weep, and he entered to his chamber, and he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled." Here's our word. "He controlled himself and said, 'Serve the meal.'" So here's our word control, describing how Joseph did control himself. He was able to control or restrain himself in relation to his brothers. However, we get an extra clue here of why Joseph even had to make efforts to control himself. Verse 30 says that he was deeply stirred over his brothers. So now we got to ask the question, what does that mean that Joseph was deeply stirred over his brother Benjamin? And when we studied that section, we learned that the first time that that Hebrew that is translated deeply stirred is found in the Bible is again in the same chapter, Genesis 43. So we don't have to go far. And it happens when Israel blessed his sons in sending them back to Egypt. It's in verse 14. And he says this. This is his prayer. "May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man." That's our word. That word for compassion. The same of deeply stirred. There it is. God answered Israel's prayer. God Almighty did grant the brothers great compassion and mercy in the sight of that man, Joseph. This deep compassion was so overwhelming that Joseph had to look for a place to weep in Genesis 43. And now here in Genesis 45, this compassion for his brothers is so overwhelming, it again erupts out of him into weeping in verse 2. Weeping that we read is so loud that the Egyptians hear it outside, and Pharaoh's house heard about it in another building. This was a weeping that's not born out of sadness. It's not born out of despair. This is a weeping that was born out of a deep compassion for his brothers. A compassion and a love that was so great it couldn't be controlled by the beloved son. It just had to come out. It had to pour over them. Think about this. At the plea of this needy, powerless brother for him to hear, at the confession of his brother of his guilt, of his shame, of the righteousness of the judgment that he was about to receive from the hand of the judge, at the commitment of the other brother to this beloved son for the love of the father, the judge What's the judge's response? He can't contain the overflowing compassion for the one that's guilty. It just erupts from his person. Now, you and I are familiar with the term irresistible grace, but we usually think about it in terms of the fact that we cannot resist the grace of God in our lives, that we're kind of like Lazarus. We're dead in a tomb. We can't do anything to change that. And then Christ comes and says, come forth, and we have no choice but to respond in obedience and be made alive. That's how we usually think of irresistible grace. But here's another side of it. And this is the idea of an uncontrollable compassion. And that comes from our Savior. It's guaranteed to His people who come to Him in accordance with His word, who call upon the name of the Lord in repentance and faith, who are guilty, but they look to Him and join themselves with the beloved Son for the love of the Father. And this is why Scripture can say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because when you do that, what's going to happen? Are you fearful that you're not good enough to go to heaven? Guess what? You're not. But when you heed the word of God and you come to Him and His Son, there's only one response you're going to get from your Savior and from your judge. And it's a response that is so great and so consuming that it's uncontrollable. It just pours out of Him. And you'll find that your cup is filled with so much blessing that it's overflowing. This is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of the promise of God. It should give you hope and encouragement that though you are in a great need and though you are guilty and though you deserve judgment, that when you join yourself to His beloved Son and you refuse to let go, the response from your Savior is uncontrollable love and compassion poured out on you. I'm out of time. We're going to get into this more next week. What glory it is to see the salvation of God and what He has wrought, even in one little verse, right? Amen? All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your great loving kindness. Your word says Your mercies are new every morning, that great is Your faithfulness to us. Father, we are undeserving of it. We've done nothing to earn it. We can't do anything to earn it. We are like the brothers guilty. We confess the truth of Your word. We confess the truth of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We confess the truth of Your scriptures that speak of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would leave this place encouraged for the simple fact that You love us in Christ, that it's overflowing, that it cannot be measured, the blessings. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to live in light of that love. And we pray that You would give us, continue to teach us as we go through Genesis 45 and as we go into the next hour and hear the preaching of the word again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.